Open your Bibles, please, to the Psalms, Psalm 45, Psalm 45. In the evenings, part of the Sunday evening exposition has been going consecutively through the Proverbs and alternating at times into the Psalms. We finished last Lord's Day evening a consideration of Psalm 44, and it seems appropriate this morning as we come to the Lord's table and anticipate it after our fellowship to consider this wonderful Psalm 45. Marriage was given, and marriage is an expression of God's goodness to man. It was not good, the Lord himself said, when he saw the very state of man in paradise, that there was something missing. Man needed a helper suitable for him. And the Lord, out of his mercy and grace, established marriage. And marriages, especially weddings, are occasions for great rejoicing. But no marriage is so worthy of rejoicing and blessing and gladness as that of Christ to his own people. We look forward. We've been betrothed to him, we might say, by faith. But we look forward to the wedding day. We look forward to the consummation of that wedding with Christ. And I want to look at Psalm 45 with Christ in mind, and I don't think that I'm distorting the text any. As you know, there are certain aspects about this psalm that indicate its far, its references go beyond any kind of mere human and earthly figure. Psalm 45, as my Bible says, and this part is not inspired, it's just what the commentators in the New American Standard, the translators put, it's a song celebrating the king's marriage. This is a wedding song. This is, as we're told, a song of love, a song of nuptials. It's a glad song. It's a public song. It's for the choir director. It says it's according to the Shoshanim. Now, I've got a little grandson. His name is Dylan. And he can't say the word lotion. He calls it Shoshan. And I keep saying, Penny keeps telling me how he says it. He says it really strange, Shoshan. And there it is. I finally found that word that he's using right there at the very beginning in the subscription there. It's the Shoshanim. It's a lot of lotions. The word is kind of a mysterious word. It can either mean lilies or it can mean maybe just some kind of unique tune. But it was set to be sung. It was a Shoshan to be sung. And it probably denotes something of a wonderful tune to it. But it's also a mass skill, you see. It's an instructive song. Again, much of the Psalms are given to instruct us, that we might have public expression of praise and celebration, and that we also might be instructed and informed as we go through these Psalms. And so I want us to consider this Psalm. As I said, it probably reflects some historical reality that we're not sure about. There have been all kinds of observations of what marriage is being referred to here, at least some historical marriage, but that really has passed out of our minds. We really have nothing to indicate which kind of wedding that this one might be. And as I said, it appears as we read through this psalm that more than just a mere heavenly or human bridegroom is referred to. Verses 6 and 7 are probably familiar to you. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer there is setting out the supremacy of Christ to the angels. The writer to the Hebrews understands the reference here and to whom it's ultimately referring. We'll find our Lord Jesus Christ here glorified in his person as the great King Groom. And so I want us to look at that. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm of celebration that points to a great marriage and a great wedding day. And so I want us to consider this best marriage as we look at Psalm 45. Let's pray. Then I'll read the text and then set out my purposes as we open it up. Our Father, we are grateful for your truth. We are grateful for your scriptures. We are grateful for the Psalms. Lord, for what they instruct us and teach us. for the encouragement that they bring to us in the midst of our own lives as we hear the breathings out of the experiences of your saints of old. And Lord, how we often relate to them, even whether it might be the joy and praises or where it might be the doubts and despairings and even the struggles and sometimes, as we find it, the impatience and the perplexity. And yet, Father, we are also grateful in those sections of the Psalms where, as it were, the very glory of Christ bleeds back through into the Old Testament revelation. Christ, who is the very focus of that revelation, who is the very substance of it, and yet, Lord, we are grateful for its expression here. I pray that you will give us understanding. I pray that you might give us a sense of esteem and admiration for this King Groom, who is Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that every single one here would be married to him, that there would be no single people left here this morning. Lord, single to the extent that they are unattached by faith to Jesus Christ, may you show mercy to every single one of us. And Lord God, may you renew even our affection and our esteem and admiration of him. And Lord, our understanding of what it means to belong to him. Thank you for the psalm. May it instruct us and may it be a song in our hearts, even as it was a song to the children of God in the past. Lord, as it was a song of hope, a song of anticipation. Lord God, may it be a song of reflection and still anticipation for us as well. God, will you give me the grace to really speak faithfully, Lord, and freely and fluently? God, will you grant grace to every single person here, that their ears would be open, that they would hear of him and be hungry to hear of him again. Lord, as we desire to lift you up, we pray and know and anticipate even the help of the Spirit in this. In Jesus' name, amen. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. I come this morning, and this is my intention, really as a matchmaker, a courter. Some people don't like matchmakers. They seem to be intermeddlers. But I'm going to intermeddle. That's exactly the prerogative of a preacher, is to intermeddle with your souls. It is to bring something. I don't want to intermeddle in a sense of being about business that isn't mine or business that isn't yours, but about the best business that it is. And that is, I come on behalf, as it were, of the King himself. I come on behalf of this wonderful groom. And I would seek that every single one of you would be married by faith to him, and that you who have been married by faith to him would be renewed in your affection and admiration for this one to whom you are married. I'm like Abraham's servant, as we find it in Genesis 24. I'm coming on behalf of my master. And I'm coming and I'm seeking a bride for his only begotten son, Isaac. Well, I'm coming on behalf of my master, the King of Glory, on behalf that I might, in a sense, woo you out of your own house, that you might come into his house of blessing, and that you might be married to his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very aim that I have. I don't want anybody to, in a sense, be spectators, bystanders in this marriage. I want you standing, as it were, at the altar where the vows are exchanged. And not just simply saying, what a wonderful bride and bridegroom, what a wonderful ceremony, because that's what's set out. And you yourselves, not the real intimate believing participants of it. So that's my desire. I desire that you would be not bridesmaids, waiting for and hoping somebody will throw the flower to you. Because you don't need to stand on the sidelines where God's mercy is concerned, but that you can come, as it were, to the very King himself this morning. That the way is open, and I pray that I might be able to open it up for you, that you might come and just say, I want to stand at the altar of commitment. I want to stand at the altar of forsaking all. I want to stand at the altar of cleaving fast to Jesus Christ and holding on to him, the most blessed King and the most blessed marriage that there is. I want you to be what this blessed daughter. That's just simply a term of endearment. It's not that it's an offspring of the king. It's a daughter as a bride who is brought to this God-blessed, forever-blessed king groom. Look how it begins, and that's what I read in verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. Is a good theme. Now, what is that? That's good news. My heart overflows with gospel. In a sense, this is Psalm 45. It's a good theme. It's a theme which the writer himself can't even contain. His heart boils over. The things that he has been thinking about really can't keep contained in his heart anymore. Really, out of the fullness of his heart, his mouth has to speak. And his mouth speaks freely and fluently. And where the heart is full of love, where the heart is full of admiration, the mouth will surely flow freely. And this is what he's doing. He finds this fluency of tongue. It just simply as this psalm begins to open, his tongue is just kind of like a ticker tape of praise of God. We sang of his praise in Psalm in hymn number 50. But now we're going to hear it just set out this very good theme. And what's the theme all about? The theme is all about the king and his marriage. This is what he's been thinking about. This is what he's been preoccupied with. And this is what gives him such fullness of heart that he offers up not a random praise. He's just not just simply offering up this without thinking. It's marked by a sober reflection. It's warm, but it's been reflecting upon the best things. Count Zinzendorf, it sounds like a strange name, but he said this, I have one passion, and one passion only, and it is him only. Or I should say properly, it is he only. He only, and this is what the psalmist is doing. He's one whose passion for this king now just overflows, and it comes out in the very words that he writes. And so I want to begin, first of all, I want to woo you as I might. I want you to admire and to esteem the groom. That is what takes place in verses 2-9. It's just a psalm of admiration to this groom. And it's a good way to begin. That's where he looks. It's funny, in our weddings, who are we always looking at? We're always looking for the bride. Well, she comes down the line. But basically, the focus and all the attention, in a certain sense, begins on the groom. All the focus is on him. And so basically, I'm able to come, as he opens this up, I'm able to come as Abraham's servant. And I'm able to say that my master is rich and my master is blessed. And he has been pleased to put all things into his son's hands. I represent a master who has an excellent son. And let me tell you about that son. Notice what he begins to do. He's excellent. There's no way you can overstate Christ. There's no way you can exaggerate the excellence and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no way, unfortunately, without the enablement of the Spirit, that someone might speak worthy enough, freely enough, gladly enough, of the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll seek to do what if there's any place in where we maybe feel our fleshly limitations and long that this body of flesh would be all done away with and that we might just live in the precincts of glory uninhibited, it'd be in these seasons when we'd want to express to one another the excellence of our groom. But notice he is able to do so, and he does so in just short, succinct words. He's excellent, beginning first of all, he's excellent in his endowments. He is fairer, he says, than the sons of men. Literally, he's beautiful, beautiful. It's a doubled Hebraism. He's beautiful, beautiful. He's denoting a peerless beauty. Altogether lovely, as the Song of Songs declares. It's not necessarily, probably in its original context, maybe it was the congregation looking at that physical human king there and just saying, there's a majesty and beauty about him, but we understand concerning our Savior Christ that it is not necessarily, was it an outward beauty? In Isaiah 53:2, we were told that he had no stately form or majesty, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But it is not to say that he was not lovely outwardly. Because in Christ Jesus, as he lived and walked and breathed among us, he was, as it were, the expression and image of spiritual perfection. He was the image of the living God. He could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so in a certain sense, there had to be beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ. A beauty that uninformed, unenlightened eyes could not see, nor appreciate, nor esteem, and which most did not. But there was a beauty about Christ. There was an outward beauty about Christ. And everything about Christ is beautiful. I was going to say this is a great statement to make. I'm going to say a little bit later that it's not so great a statement to make, but it is a great statement, first of all, to make about him. There is none more fair than he. There is none more fair than Jesus Christ in his conception. The announcement came by the divinely dispatched angel. It came, what he was and what he became in the womb was not by ordinary means, but by supernatural, divine, mysterious means. He is nor ordinary king. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And what is the fruit of that unique, marvelous, divine conception? It says, "A holy offspring who is called the Son of God." There was nothing like him in his conception. No one like him. Therefore, he would be from very conception holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners, and yet true man. There was none more fair than Christ. There was none more fair than Christ in his birth. There was none who bore a better name than he before he was born. "You shall call his name Jesus." The very name meaning that God is salvation. His name denotes fairness. The fairness, the grace, the mercy of God. There is no fairer name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no fair and better time, as we're told in Galatians. In the fullness of time, he came. He came at the best time. He came at the appointed time. Christ's arrival, there was no one more fair in his name, more fair in his arriving, more fair in the place in which he was born. Bethlehem, house of bread. He would be born to be eaten, born to be received, born to be taken, born to be taken that he might give life. None more fair in even the announcement, the birth announcement that was made, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." He brings peace. He brings the glory of God. He brings the great salvation of God. None more fair as Simeon, who could hold him in his arms and look at this dear, fair child and say what none has ever been able to say of anyone born of woman: "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." None more fair than the Lord Jesus Christ in his childhood. None more fair as he who was there, worshipped by the Magi, presented with gifts, bowed to him. None more fair in his submission to an earthly parents, even though he himself was the very Son of God. None more fair than he in the midst of the discussions with the rabbis, being conscious even in his youth that he had a higher calling upon his life and that he had to be about his Father's business. None more fair than Jesus Christ in the whole course of his life. And as we begin to think about that life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see the matchless beauty and fairness of Christ. We begin to see him almost at the very beginning of his ministry, as the leper comes to him in Mark chapter 1, himself defiled, having seen the mighty works of Jesus Christ, saying, "Are you willing?" None more fair in Christ's willingness to help needy men. None more fair in Christ's ability to help men of all conditions and needs. None more fair of Christ in the way that he spoke and dealt with men. And the way he associated, none more fair in his broad association with men as the holy, righteous Son of God, and yet eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes. One who came, none more fair in his speech and in his words, "I have not come to seek the righteous, but I have come as a physician to care for the lost. I have come that men might have life and might have it abundantly." None more fair than Jesus Christ, more fair than Moses. Moses would say, "Fair Moses, do this and live." Fair Jesus Christ would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Fair Noah would be the builder of an ark in which men could get in that ark and flee from the wrath to come. But fair Jesus would be the very ark of God. He would be the very boat of salvation to which souls, if they would come and hide themselves in, they would be carried over all the waters of judgment that shall ever fall again. None more fair than Jesus, more fair than fair David, who himself was given the promises of an everlasting kingdom, a progeny that would follow him and reign forever. And none more fair than Christ, who is the fulfillment of those promises. More fair than blessed Daniel, who himself stood and stood and stood. And yet, was he more fair than Christ? Could it ever be said of Daniel that I always do the things that are pleasing to him? There is none more fair than Christ. None more beautiful than Christ. And if you begin to just scan his whole manhood, his whole life, his whole person, and begin to see the beauty of virtues in a beautiful mixture in his whole life, full of grace and full of truth. If you saw his undying patience, his gentle wisdom, his godly zeal, his quiet strength, all that marked the Lord Jesus Christ, his approachability, his willingness to serve, his gladness to obey, none more willing to serve the Father, none more willing to give himself for the sakes of men, then you would say, none is like you. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. It's a balanced beauty, all of his virtues in perfect harmony, an unmixed beauty. The longer you look at Jesus Christ, you shall find no flaw or blemish in him. Time will not erode his glory. Time will not take away all of his virtue and his excellence. It is forever. It is an unfading beauty. And all, in fact, time will not be enough even to reveal it all. Heaven will be the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven will be eternal because there is eternal glory that has to be unveiled. And even created eyes which have been glorified will never be able to take in all of the glory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in heaven, with all of the angels themselves elect, and with all of the saints themselves conformed to Christ, it will still, he will be the object. He will be the focus, and all will say, there is still none fairer, and I have not yet seen all of his fairness. We will say on that day, I have been told only the half. Men are just lousy proclaimers of his excellence. I feel absolutely worthless as a matchmaker to bring his worth and glory to you. But I do know that in glory we will see all of that. We will see more than we can even anticipate now. But it is to our interest now to look at the scriptures, to scan the scriptures, to look at Christ and say there is none fairer than he. And there is none. In fact, as I said, it's probably not saying very much at all. Because if we think what men are, then it's really not saying very much. It will not take much to be fairer than the rest of the sons of men. But he is much, much, much more fair. He is the fair, the absolutely fair one who will come in the place of the absolutely defiled and foul ones. We need a fair one. We need this perfect one. We need this one, the just for the unjust. We need him beautiful as he is, full of grace and truth. We need him beautiful as he is, full of grace poured upon his lips. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and meek, and you'll find rest for your souls. You who are thirsty, come. Grace is poured upon his lips. He's a groom that will give grace. He is a groom that will give blessing. He is a groom that will give you life. And this is the groom that he is, fairer than the sons of men. Rutherford, who was absolutely over his head in love for Jesus Christ, penned these words. He said, O fair sun, he said, sounding like the Covenanters, O fair sun and fair moon and fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies. Ah, but 10,000,000 times fairer, Lord Jesus. And then he comes to his senses. Ah, I have wronged him, he says. I have wronged him in making the comparison this way. He says, O black moon and black sun, Oh, but fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers and black lilies and roses, but oh, fair ever fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black heaven, but oh, fair Christ. Oh, black angels, but all surpassingly fair Lord Jesus. Everything, as a word of Rutherford, was just darkness and night compared to the glory and brightness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen beauty in Him? Have you seen beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that is the whole difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever sees no beauty in Christ. An unbeliever sees no glory in Christ. It is the very mark of belief that it sees excellence in Christ, that it sees beauty in Christ, that it sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is all the difference. Is He beautiful to you as He is revealed in the Scriptures? Beautiful as He is revealed, full of grace and truth. Beautiful as He is, as he goes on in a life of submission to the Father, a life of self-denial for the sake of our souls. Is He beautiful this way? Is He chief among 10,000 to you? Let me tell you, married to Jesus Christ, you will be married to His merit. He is fair, full of righteousness, full of grace, full of truth, full of life. Married to Christ, you get what He is. Outside of Christ, you have no beauty. Outside of Christ, you have no merit before God. Outside of Christ, there is no righteousness. You must be married to Him. But He's beautiful. He's beautiful. Notice what else He says. Verses 3 and 5. He's excellent in His exploits. This incomparably fair and gracious one, He says in verses 3 through 5, is a warrior, a mighty one. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Do you know what He has done? I don't have to talk about how beautiful He is in terms of His person. Do you know what He's done? He's El Gabor. He's the great warrior. He's the only one in whom hero worship is valid and we should say required and necessary. He is a hero to be admired. Do you know what enemies He's slain? Do you know what battles Christ Himself has fought? You do know, don't you? You knew all the battles He fought in many times during the course of His life are the battles every single one of us have failed in. He Himself came into the wilderness and withstood the frontal assault of the devil himself. He was tempted in all things and He Himself did not sin. He fought the battle. He fought the battle of the devil. He fought the battle of the temptations of this world. He was a real man. He had real passions. He won the battles that we ourselves fail in. He fought and He conquered. Do you know the battles that He won? Do you remember the words that He said as the demons began to be exorcised and flying out of demonized souls? What was the reason that He gave for it? He says, because the strong man has been bound. Because Christ in His own mightiness, in His own submission to the Father, in His own purity and holiness Himself had constrained and wrapped up the devil that all of His little minions and henchmen and associates themselves could not stand where He bid them go. It was the mightiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed the helpless and He raised the dead. He took every single helpless case. He took the woman whose bloody issue could not be taken care of. He took the daughter who had died. He took all of those helpless situations of the demonized man who no man could constrain and chain up. And He Himself healed and helped them. He raised the dead. He stopped the waves and He fed thousands. He's wonderful. This is the one that I'm seeking that you would be wed to. You would be wed not simply to spiritual beauty and excellence and purity and righteousness, but you'll be wed to almighty power. You'll be wed to one who nothing is impossible. You'll be wed to one who is able to do things no man could do. I could tell you of the more of the things of His life. We could multiply them. As John said, we could fill libraries of the world with His feats. But need I tell you what He did in His death? Will I tell you there where he conquered and what he did? Not there when all of a sudden it appeared that he was flexing the arm of omnipotence, but when it was, as it were, giving his arms up and his body up in absolute and abject weakness. It was in his weakness that he was still El Gabor. It was when he was at his weakness on the cross that he accomplished the greatest victory and deliverance that has ever been accomplished in history. That is the very groundwork for all other victories that God's people shall ever know. It was in weakness that he conquered. It was in weakness that he took death upon him, took sin, our guilt upon himself. It was in weakness that he himself submitted to the wrath of God, to the taunts and jeers and the hostilities of men. But it was in that very weakness that he conquered sin and hell and death and the devil. It was in that very weakness that he redeemed us from our iniquities. It was in that very weakness that we died to sin. It was in that very weakness that he disarmed the principalities and the powers. It was in the very place where others would just say he had been forsaken of God that he was doing the greatest work that God had ever called men to do. And wasn't, if we want to go back to that theme and begin to think of it, isn't it in this obedience that he is the fairest of all? Isn't it this, when he's standing in my place who would not obey, that I would say, oh, fairest Lord Jesus. Because he would do what I could not and did not do, obey unto the end. He gave up himself, he gave up his blood, he gave up his life, he gave up his soul. Isn't it in his death that he appears as beautiful and fair in faith, committing himself into the Father's hands, giving all the issues of his own life and all of the purposes of God, just delivering them up, trusting in him, committing himself to the Father who judges rightly. It's all fair here. He's all glorious here. Here he delivers us from this present evil age. Here he redeems us from all our sins. Here he breaks the curse of the law. He breaks the chains of sin. And can I tell you what he did? You know what he did if we begin to go through the history. He rose out of the grave. He broke, as it were, the grip of death. He becomes the first fruits. He goes and he ascends into glory. This is El Gabor. This is the one that he says, just gird on thy sword. Let him be with sword or without it, he will conquer. He conquers. Need I tell you? And notice what he will do, what he continues to do. He goes out for the cause of truth and meekness and justice. What does this king promote? What is this king interested in? What is this king going to see is carried out while he reigns? He's going to see the advance of truth. He is concerned about the advance of meekness, humility. He's going out for the cause of what is true and right. He will build his church. And this is what he will have. He will have a people marked by truth, meekness, and walking in righteousness. This is what he is concerned about. None can stand against him. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. That right hand that is marked by fearful things, that right hand will sustain us. That right hand will keep us from falling. That right hand is the one that was pierced for us. He cannot forget his right hand. He cannot forget those for whom he died. This right hand, as it is, that the hand of Christ is enough for all the hopes of his believers. We can rest in his hand. This hand that was pierced for his own is also the hand that will lay the arrows in the hearts of his enemies. Notice that thine arrows are sharp, verse 5. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the hearts of the king's enemies. You see, this one has enemies. This one has enemies. Would you know what he's going to do? Would you know what he's going to do as he rides out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness? Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back in triple glory. His glory, the glory of the angels, and the glory of his Father in heaven. He's going to come back with mighty powers, that great El Gabor, the great warrior, the great hero of his people. And he's going to raise us up out of the grave. He's going to conform us to his own glorious existence. And he's going to rout the enemies. There's movies and lore and everything about Armageddon, but if you read the battle, it's only 3 verses in the book of the Revelation. It's a skirmish where Christ is concerned. It's just but a breath. With the sword of his mouth, he goes with that glorious name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on his thighs, and a sword out of his mouth. He will conquer in three verses. He is a perfect refuge. Let me say this. Weak one, frail one, helpless one. Would you be married to this strong one? Would you be married to this conqueror? Here is a hero to hide in, Miriam. He bore what none of us could ever bore. He bore in his weakness the firestorm of God's wrath. And he endured it for us. He endured it for us that we ourselves, being guilty and deserving that firestorm, would ourselves not receive it. He stood in the deadly downdraft of the divine wrath of God without any retardant, without any mitigation, without any help. He himself forsaken of God that we would never be forsaken. And in his weakness he conquered. He bore what we could not bear for eternities on that cross. Married to him, no divine storm will ever sweep you away. Married to him, no earthly storm will unroot you from his mercy and from his grace and from his help. Wedded to him by faith, you are wedded to his conquests and his victories. Wedded to him, you join in the victory that he accomplished over sin and death and hell and the devil. Wedded to him, you join the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Wedded to him, you look forward to the great conquest in the last day when he will conquer all of his enemies and he will take you to himself. Don't refuse my King. Don't refuse my offer. Don't stand away from him, unmarried to him. Let me tell you right now, unmarried to Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of that one. You can't sit on a fence with this one. He calls us to be wed to him. And unmarried to him, you are an enemy to him. And already the word is said that his arrows are sharp and they will go into the heart of his enemies. He knows the heart of every single one and he'll go to the very root of that heart. He will go to the heart of unbelief, to the heart of willful rejection, to the heart of stubborn lack of submissiveness and self-righteousness and self-reliance. And his arrow will pierce and he will remove you far away from his glorious presence. You remember the psalmist, Psalm 2, as it speaks of this king coronated and blessed, set on God's holy mountain. Then we remember the exhortation, do homage to the Son. Kiss him, is what the scripture says. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. It's a call to be married. It's a call to come to Christ. It's a call to embrace this Son, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then it gives us the encouragement again. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. That's what it means to be married to Christ. I take refuge in him. I'm going to go hide in him. I'm going to go be attached to him. I'm going to go to that ark of mercy set down out of heaven. That beautiful, glorious ark. Not just simply framed by the hands of men, but by framed by the purposes and the grace and spirit of living God. This God-man, this Savior, this El Gabor, this warrior who has fought every single major battle that really matters. And I'm going to go and commit myself to him. Can you do that? I mean, I would imagine if I said to some of you single ladies, I know a guy tall, dark, and handsome. And he is beautiful. Well, you might, okay, I may start thinking about it. Just show me a picture. I suppose then if I said, listen, and he's got an arm that no one can beat. He has conquered, he has been valiant, and the very issues which he's concerned about are glorious issues, and he is pretty mighty. Then you say, boy, this is getting better all the time. Well, you know, I'm going on. I want to give you the resume of the Son. I want you to yourselves to embrace it. I don't want a single woman, boy, or girl, or man not to be married to him. Notice the very next thing that it says about him in verses 6 and 7. He is excellent in his exaltation. And then all of a sudden, notice, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Old Testament language, as Derek Kidner says, bursts its banks. It goes from kind of an admiration now to divine worship. Your throne, O God. What kind of address is this? Now, isn't that something? Oh, and by the way, he doesn't simply just look marvelous. He isn't just simply pretty mighty, but let me tell you this. He's God. Married to God? Yeah, God married our flesh in the incarnation. God married our nature. Christ came fully God. He took up our nature, fully man. He married our flesh to stay with our flesh, that we ourselves, by faith, may be married to Him, the God-man. Notice He occupies the highest place, a throne. He's unrivaled in supremacy. There's nobody above this one. There's nobody He looks up to, nobody He appeals to, nobody He seeks counsel from. He's on a throne, and it's a throne that denotes not only supremacy, but sovereignty. He is a ruler, the governor over all things, forever. And how can He not be a forever ruler if He's God? There's nothing God cannot, that if He's God, it's always got to be forever. It's got to be a forever beauty. It's got to be a forever strength. It's got to be a forever throne. And this is what He is. He possesses eternal and endless sovereignty. As we're told in Isaiah 9, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. And as long as He rules forever, if I'm His, I'm safe forever. As long as He rules forever on a throne, then whatever comes upon my life is all mediated and ordained through His loving, wise, merciful, powerful hands. There's nothing that breaks through Him. There's nothing that gets through Him that gets through to me. And everything that comes to me, whether it's joy or weal or poverty or whatever it may be, is all under the hand of this royal one. As long as He rules forever, then what may I expect? I myself will reign. That's what He promises. He brings us up to a throne. He will crown us with glory and honor, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2. We will follow in the train not only of His victories, but we will be in the place with Him reigning. Notice the scepter. Notice the very character of this rule. It's marked by uprightness, righteousness. As He does what He pleases in heaven and on the earth, all that He does and all that He pleases is absolutely right. Boy, wouldn't you wives love a husband that would really be right? Wouldn't you love one who would be like this, who would have that authority, have that beauty, but be right? And everything he does is right. Wouldn't you love such a husband who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, who is passionate about what is right and passionate about what is wrong and evil? And that the holy mainspring of all of his operations and everything that he works through in your life and in your marriage is because of this very principle, that he's absolutely passionate about what is right, what pleases God, what brings about the glory of God. And he's absolutely passionate and abhors everything that detracts from the glory of God and from the good of man. This is the kind of husband that he is here. His grace and his power. I mean, it would be frightening if it was not joined to holiness. It would be absolutely scary if there was not righteousness joined to this power. But this is what it is. His mercy and his anger, all are just and right. All he does is right. All his ways are right. And we would say, as they said in John 7, he does all things well. There isn't anything that he doesn't do well. And so here, dear prospective brides and those who have been married, remember who he is. He's equal to none and he's higher than all. Here is the one that rules over all with the best rule. Would you reign with him? Would you reign with him? Then marry him now. I should warn you that if you marry him now, you won't reign here. Even as Tim has warned us and told us already in the book of Matthew. No, you're not going to get glory here. You're not going to get a reign here. Joined and married to Jesus Christ here, often you'll get hostility and opposition and scorns and frowns. You aren't reigning here, but you will reign with him. He will see that his bride is brought to glory. We will see that in the latter part of this psalm. Notice, and I didn't even know how to say this last part, and so it's verses 7 and 9. He's excellent in his eminence. The one before, if you're taking notes, is excellent in his exaltation. Here he's excellent. He's excellent in his eminence. Look, the wording here again, I confess it's hard for me to get a grasp and a whole hold on what's taking place, but I love the language. And maybe if you just love the language and begin to see, as he talks about this exalted one, it says, therefore God thy God, at the end of verse 7, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies, and at thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. I mean, what kind of scene is this? The only thing I can say is this, it's a scene of joy and gladness. Married to Jesus Christ, you're not beckoned to a sour and dour existence. You're not invited to a miserable marriage. You're invited to one who has been anointed with the oil of joy. You've been invited to one who has all the honor of God in heaven let upon his head. You've been invited to one who is clothed with sweet smelling garments of gladness and the garments of salvation, the garments of wisdom, the garment of righteousness, the garment of redemption, the garment of everything you need to cover you is found with him. And notice, I mean, here he is. Here he is surrounded with music, surrounded by a court of daughters and queens. The whole picture is a scene rich with gladness. It's the prospect of being joined to him. This is, I think, is really what he sees as he just looks at this. This is a glorious scene. This is an inviting scene. Here is one who is rich, full of rich, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. None of those who are savingly joined to him in holy matrimony by faith cannot but be filled with his gladness, and his presence is fullness of joy. To be married to Jesus is to be married to everlasting favor. To be married to Jesus Christ by faith is to be married to unspeakable joy. This is what I'm trying to do as a servant. And maybe I can, as Abraham's servant said, well, there it is. I give you the offer. I'll see you later. My master has bid me to give the call, and if you don't take it, I have other work to do. But I hope that won't be the case. I would desire to plead with you. Plead with you, even as it has been done so insufficiently, that you would consider the worth and the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ. There it is. But let me give you the admonition. I want to speak to your faces here, because he does. In verses 10 through 12, he gives an appeal. It's an admonition to the bride. And so I want to appeal to you. Notice what he says. I mean, well, what is it? What are the terms of marriage? What are the conditions of marriage? What is it? What will bring me to the altar? What are my altar vows? What is the commitment that I'm making? What is it expect? And so it's given to us in language very similar, as it were, to Genesis 2:24, directed to Adam in that first marriage, principally to Adam, that he is to leave and to cleave. But now the wording comes to the bride. The wording comes not to the groom. It's directed to the bride. In this last marriage, as we would call it, listen, if you're going to be joined, listen to me. That's what he says. Give attention and incline your ear. Hopefully some of you would say, I'm not married. I want to be married. I don't want to be married to my own fleshly lust. I don't want to be married to this world that is passing away. I don't want to be married to the guilt of my sin. I don't want to be married to things that will give me no real lasting peace and joy and life. I don't want to be married to eternal destruction. I don't want to be married to any kind of lesser love than the greatest love that is found in Jesus Christ. I don't want to be married to a destiny that will not take me to a throne, but that will lead me to a real and eternal hell. I don't want to be married to those things. Then he says, listen, incline your ear, give attention. I'll tell you what you must do. I'm not going to leave it if you want to come to the altar and be married, here it is. Leave all for him. That's what he calls. Forget your people and your father's house. What? Leave them behind? Forget them? Yes. There's to be, as it were, in a certain sense, if you're going to be married to him, there needs to be a divorce. There needs to be a disengagement, not necessarily in the outward way of breaking up relationships that we have of husband and wife or family and children, but in the sense of heart affections and heart devotions and heart commitments. There is to be, as it were, a radical new attachment, a radical leaving that you might cleave to Christ. All other loyalties, in a certain sense here, it's leave them behind. Establish a new loyalty. No looking back. No hanging on. No hankering back for the world like Lot's wife. But being as Ruth, your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people. No plowman's looks, putting your hands to the plow and looking back. No, it's leaving it all. There are a willing disengagement of all for this king. Leave all other loves for this one. A forsaking and a forgetting. The king, when he came in his flesh, he told us, he gave it to us again in Luke 14:26. Listen, if anyone comes to me, if anybody wants to be married to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life. It's more than family. It's you. It's you that you, in a certain sense, there has to be a leaving and forsaking. You, in terms of your own desires, your own plans, your own ambitions, your own lusts, your own pleasures, your own purposes, all of those, leave them behind. Forget them. It says, if he does not hate these things, even his own life, he cannot be my, I'll put it in my language, cannot be my bride, cannot be my disciple. He will have no divided loyalty. I mean, this is a radical call, but isn't marriage that? Isn't marriage take one who basically just, in a sense, is uncommitted to any and who is out in the midst, but doesn't marriage bring one into a new relationship, a relationship of exclusiveness and uniqueness and focus? And that is what Christ is calling us to. Marriage in its earthly analogy is just simply but a shadow of the substance of that which is called to those who would belong to Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. He says, forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty. That's a good thing. You know why? Because there's none that are beautiful. There's no holy brides. I'm not seeking holy brides. If any of you are thinking I'm looking for a holy bride, I'm not looking for any holy brides, because I know that would be futile. There are no holy brides. I'm not looking for any beautiful brides, because in terms of spiritual beauty, there are none beautiful. He's the only one that's beautiful. He's the only one that's fair. Everyone else is foul. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for a bride that somehow has made herself all clean and trying to get herself presentable for the wedding. No, he's just basically saying, come, believe on me, commit yourself unreservedly to me. And then it says, then I will desire your beauty. Then you're beautiful. You're beautiful when you've forsaken all. You're beautiful when you're not leaning on your own righteousness. You're beautiful when you're not going after your own ends. You're beautiful when you have basically considered that I am worth it all. And you will have all to have him. That's when you're beautiful. That's when I will delight in you. Not when you have anything in yourself, but it's when you realize there is nothing in yourself. When you realize you have no beauty, no righteousness, no merit, no hope, no strength. When you realize that, when you come to me and commit yourself in the emptiness of what you are, forsaking all that appears to be full, but it is also empty, then I will desire you. Then I will pour out mercy upon you. Then I will wash you. Then I will sanctify you. Then I will cleanse you. Then I will beautify you. Then I will make you like myself. Then I will pour all my affection on you. It's all after the fact. But he promises he will not leave us. All our beauty is found in fleeing to him. But notice, cleave to him. Because he is your Lord, at the end of verse 11, bow to him. Not only leave all things, but bow, submit. Give me a wholehearted submission and devotion. I'm looking for an unconditional surrender of the soul. I want you to kiss me. I want you to love me. I want you to hold fast to me. This is where you must be. If there was any other husband, we might say, what a calling. And in a certain sense, that is what wives are called to. But this is what all men are called to here. All men. Can you doubt that submitting to him, you will be led astray? Do you think that if you come to this one who is full of righteousness, full of beauty, full of strength, full of gladness, that you in your submission are going to find yourself somehow lacking? Do you believe that if you commit yourself in the wholeness of your being, forgetting all things, can you doubt his unfailing power to protect and preserve and help you and keep you till the last day? Can you not render him this honor by honoring him who was dishonored for you on Calvary's cross, that you might come to his honor and be saved? See, this call is not without its blessings either. Notice verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And the rich among the people will entreat your favor. You will be a favored one. Coming to him, men will begin to seek you. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You're never a loser in coming to Christ. Not only will you enjoy the favor of the king, but one day you will enjoy the favor of all others. I'm calling for willing brides. I'm calling for believing brides. Marry him by faith, because it's faith that sees all excellence in him. Why would you marry someone you wouldn't really like? Why would you marry someone that you just kind of scanned and you began to look at all the corners and crannies of their personal character and all those things? You begin to see things that would begin to give you doubt. But listen, here is the best marriage. It's to the best man. There is no flaw in him. He's all fair, fairer than all. And faith sees that. Faith sees the excellency of Christ. Faith sees the merit of Christ. Faith sees the righteousness of Christ. Faith sees the obedience of Christ, not for his own sake, but for our sake. Faith sees the death of Christ as a substitutionary atonement that I might be forgiven and brought into the favor of God. Faith sees deity in Christ. Faith sees salvation, gladness, and joy in Christ. And so what faith does is forsake all for him. All self-reliance, all self-righteousness, all other hopes, all other plans that I might set all my plans, all my hopes, all my life in him. Beloved, just attach to him. Just go with him. That's what it is. Just get attached to him. Get married to him. You know where he's going. You know what he's accomplished. You know who he is. Get with him. Get attached to him. Cleave to him. There is no better one to be attached to. And living unattached will be to your eternal loss. It's faith that yields, faith that cleaves. And so come away. Come away from this world that is passing away. Come away from your attachment to lesser things and lesser loves. Bow down. Kiss the Son. Obey him. Serve him. Love him. Follow him. And then just as a final, notice verses 13 through 15. What a wonderful procession. We finally get to see the bride. She's in three verses, by the way. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. You know what's taken place? The bride has said, that's what I want to do. The very admonition that was given to the bride in verses 10 and 12, it appears that now this is the consequence because she has taken up the admonition. She has in herself saying, that's what I will do. I'm here because I'm forgetting my people and all other things. I am here because I desire now to live henceforth in an obedient submission and faithful following of that king. And now we come to the wedding procession. Now she stands, as it were, at the threshold, way in the back, as it were, glorious within, probably within her own chambers, not so much her spiritual beauty within, though we could think of that in terms of the church herself. But she's all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She's prepared now, finally. Now we're going to see the day. We're going to see the wedding day. It's taking place. She's going to be led to the king, brought to the king. In embroidered work, the virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Would you be a part of that? You see, where is that going? That is going to that last and great wedding day. We can be married in a sense, married in the sense of betrothed here by faith. But as Paul says, I'm jealous for you. I wanna present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Christ himself is concerned about us, and he is concerned that he will wash us and sanctify us by his word, that he might present us holy and blameless without spot, perfect when he comes. He is preparing the bride for the day. And we will be led into his presence. And this is what we have to anticipate. We have yet to anticipate. We are able to look forward to that great wedding day when we will be ushered into his glorious presence. We ourselves glorious. We ourselves covered with the embroidered work of divine grace. We ourselves accompanied with those who are believing. We ourselves being led forth with gladness and rejoicing as we come into the king's palace. That is what we're looking forward to. The Jews called the marriage house, they had a little term for it. It was called the Bethulah. Sounds like hallelujah with Beth added to it. And that's right. It's the house of praise. The wedding place is the house of praise. And that is what is taking place. The whole company now is rejoicing. And the psalmist, as he closes out this psalm in verses 16 and 17, as he speaks of the progeny, as he speaks about the offspring of grace, he says he's determined to make sure that this glorious king will be remembered in all generations. I will cause thy name to be remembered. Therefore, the peoples will give thanks forever and ever. Are you married to this king? Are you married to this king? I would hope that you would see that in terms of this great reality, singleness, singlehood is the greatest loss and evil that there is. This kind of singlehood, this kind of singleness. The only way for a life that is full of joy, peace, gladness, mercy, pardon, power, and hope is a life that is wed by faith to Christ. Get married, every single one of you. Well, now I've got to return to my master. And I hope that I return something they will never see. I won't have them in my arms like he had Rebecca in his arms, on his arm as he went back to his master. But I will know on the last day. I will know if there are those who embraced him and believed upon him, and that the train of those brides will be seen in the wedding day. May all of you be in that great company. None of you on the outside. None of you just content to remain single in your sin apart from this Redeemer who can save you. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, thank you for such a glorious King. Thank you for such a great groom. O God, would you grant that the eyes of our faith may be enlightened and opened wider and wider. That, Lord, our hearts would be amazed, and God, that they would, as the psalmist's heart, overflow with this good theme as we address our verses to the King. For you are worthy. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, and God has blessed you forever. And, oh, Father, as we would be married to him, so would we know that blessing. So would we know the anointing of joy that falls upon his head will fall upon ours. So shall we know the merits that are his alone shall be ours in him. So shall we know the strength that he alone gives, Lord, will be a strength imparted to us. And Lord, so we know that the reign and rule that he has, also we shall be joined with as he goes forth for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. O God, would you grant faith? Would you leave no single people here this morning? Would you work in every single heart that every single one would kiss the Son, knowing that one day he will come in all his glory and all of his power, that, Lord, he will rout out his enemies. He will cast them into everlasting darkness, away from the glory of the Lord and from the presence of his power, and that he will take those who are his own, gather them to his bosom, and carry them to the great wedding celebration. Oh, Lord, may we all be there. Lord, may we not ignore the invitation, nor the conditions. May we come, Lord, and then you will desire our beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.